Mark, while you were speaking, and I want you men to express your hearts as well. And I would trust everyone knows here, there's a difference between honoring a leader and exalting a leader. We're not ascribing any glory or assigning any glory to any man when we express our appreciation. And I believe appropriately thanking someone or honoring someone for evidences of grace in their life is a means of ultimately glorifying God. And as Mark was speaking, I was just thinking that he has been primarily responsible for the planning of this conference. And then he teaches in the first session and pours out his heart through teaching and preaching. And then he now will lead the panel. And I was just moved to tears by your care for all of us, Mark. That has been evident in all the sacrifices you've made in private over the past year, and then how you are just publicly serving us all and have served us so well this evening with your message. So I just wanted to thank God for you and express my gratefulness for the way you are serving us.
Thank you, brother.
It is a joy to do it. Are you encouraged? Are you encouraged? As I told you yesterday, I want you to enjoy every moment of this conference and not wait until the conference is over to simply enjoy reflecting upon the conference.
Well, we can talk about that more in the room later, but I think I should. Let's pursue why we're doing what we're doing with our lives.
Are you encouraged by a message?
It's a little soon afterwards for me to... Okay. I'll get there. I'll let you know. Okay. I certainly think what I said was true, and 1 Corinthians 4 is a challenge to my soul and an encouragement.
Have you ever been discouraged? Have you guys ever been discouraged after you've preached?
Oh, yeah. A lot of times. Oh, yeah. Now, let's begin with Ligon. So, Ligon.
You should be very encouraged.
I am, brother. Thank you so much.
When I'm discouraged after I preach, normally that reveals pride in my life.
Yeah.
And I have been discouraged many times after preaching. And I just want to make sure you are encouraged.
I am encouraged. Thank you.
I don't sense you're discouraged. I was just concerned for you.
Thank you.
Have you ever been discouraged?
Hey, tell you what. Let's talk about doing that on another panel.
Okay, great.
Let's pursue tonight, with the really brief time we have left. What it is that we're doing with our lives, and let's pray there may be some encouragement for brothers here with passions the Lord has put in them to pursue with their lives. And let's begin by examining our brother Ligon Duncan. So Lig, just briefly, what are you doing with your life and why?
I'm ministering to the people of God, preaching the gospel. I tell people when they ask me what my job is, that it's to preach the word, love the people, pray down heaven, promote family religion, and train the elders of the church. And that underneath all of that, I'm called to live a godly life. And I'm doing that in large measure because of the immediate perception on my own part of the gracious blessing of God through my own parents and pastors as a child, speaking deeply to my soul in my need for the forgiveness of sin. And I went through a period of several years where I wrestled with what it meant to be a sinner and to need a Savior before I came to profess faith in Jesus Christ, and then went through a period of struggle with assurance. And I saw the power of the ministry of the Word in both of those areas. And that has had a controlling influence on the way that I wanted to be used as an instrument of the Lord to help other people in coming to Christ and in being discipled in Christ.
So are there other things you thought seriously about doing other than being a pastor? I mean, for a while you were a professor.
Yes, I taught seminary for 6 years, but in a strange way, I even saw teaching as at a theological seminary as preparation for the pastorate. And the whole time that I served as a professor at Reformed Seminary, I was serving as an assistant pastor at a local congregation. So really, since I was a very young child, really from the time that I sensed God's gracious workings in my heart convicting me of sin. I have been on a trajectory towards gospel ministry.
To you.
What I would love to know, why are you a pastor and not a seminary president? And why are you a seminary president and not a pastor?
Great questions.
Well, I suspect the answer is actually going to be...
And I think there's aliens back here that are
yes,
in the answer.
Yeah.
I'm wondering if that? We should be worried about this.
The sound? Should we be worried about
the alarm?
The weird...
Going off the mat.
Okay. We'll let you know if you should be worried about it.
I suspect our answers are going to be the same for why we're doing what we're doing. And my first line answer is because of my commitment to the local church. My guess is that's going to be Al's answer as well, or at least part of it. But, Mark, you and I talked when we were both wrestling through this. We went a little bit different directions, but we ended up in the same place. When you were at Cambridge doing a PhD and I was in Edinburgh, we talked about where the Lord was calling us to serve, and you had many opportunities.
Are Presbyterians required to go to Scotland for doctoral study?
No, but it helps.
I just wonder.
And so I eventually took a call to serve for 6 years at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, also serving in a local church. But my heart was always in the local church. And so when the opportunity to serve in the congregation of First Presbyterian in Jackson came, I was delighted and felt like my time at the seminary, I hope it was a blessing to the students, but I really do feel like God was preparing me to do what I needed to be doing in a local church.
I guess the first answer I would give is because it was so apparent that God's call was in this. But the call, I believe, is to the ministry of the Word within the context of the church. And I think this raises the whole question of where a theological seminary fits in this big picture. And of course, different denominations will have a different answer to that in polity. But you've heard me say repeatedly that my hope is that if I get to serve at Southern Seminary long enough, we can put the institution out of business. Mm. And lest my board of trustees have a heart attack. Mm. I don't think the purpose for the organization will cease. But what I want to see is more godly, biblically grounded, gospel-driven local churches begin to prepare pastors. Because it's in the local church where that should primarily take place. I believe there's a role for formal academic study in the midst of that, and we're going to have to do the very best we can in terms of helping the students sent to us from churches who haven't trained them to be pastors and evidently have no inclination to do so. This is a real thing for us as a forward vision concern that we want to make certain that the graduates of our institution go out to replicate themselves like the Apostle Paul with Timothy. And I think there'll be a role for a theological seminary, but it gets right back. God's call was very clearly in this. I mean, I was 33 years old when I was elected president at Southern Seminary. And there was a very specific reason why Southern Seminary needed a president of a particular type and of a particular concern at that time. And because of my love for the church, the love for the truth, and love for the gospel, it was clear that this is where I needed to go. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm a bit unusual among a lot of seminary presidents in that I'm also a teaching pastor of a local church here, deeply involved in an expository preaching mm-hmm. ministry week by week. And that is where, as a Baptist, I actually think my ministerial calling is located. And then an extension of that is what I do as a seminary president. So, you know, there is no New Testament office of seminary president. And that
well,
is
Baptists,
a...
Baptists don't have one, but that doesn't mean our Presbyterian brothers don't.
Well,
I don't
I
know.
Guess,
I mean,
I guess you have to both teach and rule as a seminary president, but nonetheless, as you...
Rough crowd, Lig.
Yeah. See what I put up with?
You do, and you are very patient. These two are always trying to take you out.
And you are always so innocent.
It takes two of us to even have a shot at it. So Lig, do you want to say anything else about... You plan to be at First Pres, Lord willing, the rest of your ministry?
Until they run me off.
And is that coming up anytime comes. Soon? Or?
I know you're in a building program, and that always...
I thank God for every day that He gives me, and I don't take any of them for granted.
And you don't have any... There's no regret that you feel you should go back and do something else.
No, I continue to be a supporter, an enthusiastic supporter of precisely the vision of theological education that Al has just articulated, and I support that by oftentimes teaching, just as you do, in theological seminaries, not only RTS, but other theological seminaries, and I think there's a significant role to play. And I do think that solid theological seminaries like Southern have a role to play in encouraging local churches to be more concerned for the preparation of the men who will be the pastors of the next generation, and having a role in preparing them before they undertake any kind of academic formal theological education.
And I think to back that up, that's why we're here at this conference. This conference is not to replace the local church, and it's not to imply that the local church doesn't bear the frontline responsibility to raise up pastors, to encourage pastors, to affirm the office of the pastor. But we do believe it's good that we would gather together for a meeting like this. And if there is a theological and biblical justification for a seminary, it's that it is a longer-term program of the same thing we're trying to do here. And the test will be if those who come to study actually are more faithful in the pulpit, are more comprehensively committed to the task of the pastor. That's where the proof will be. The proofs will be in the pulpit.
Yeah. And I always admire the way seminary presidents, and we'll pick on you in particular, brother, since you're here, the way you're able to take people for the ministry when churches are so careless about their review.
Right.
Because I don't know with all you brothers here what your various polities require, but in order to go to a Southern Baptist seminary, you have to have a recommendation from a local church.
A formal recommendation.
Yeah. So when guys come from our church, we have to have a literally a congregational vote to recommend them individually by name. And I know a lot of churches, from just talking to pastors and talking to seminarians, they don't think anything about that.
Right.
And so a seminary like Al has to... It's very different than, say, your setup with the Sovereign Grace Pastors College, where you guys really are very active with our local pastors and finding the brothers that you think are gifted and you know, investing in them and training. So, Al, I'm sorry for the way our churches serve your mission so poorly.
Well, you know, it really is a sign of the weakness of the local church. Churches think they can franchise out their responsibility to train pastors. And so you see them, they basically say, well, we'll send it to this franchise or that franchise. And that's why I continually want to surprise people by saying that's not what we are. And that's not going to work. And I also want to tell our students, we have over 4,000 students right now, I want to say to them, look, here's what we can do for you. But we're really not even doing it for you. We're doing it for the church. But as we do it for the church, we're going to do it for you. But we cannot replace what you should and must and only can learn in the local church. You need to be under the tutelage of a godly pastor. You need to go with him, watch him, work with him.
Right.
And there's one other aspect of this that I think is also a rather insidious danger in the way we think of the ministry. We need to encourage churches to take such responsibility for the training up of pastors that they wouldn't send someone to the seminary that they wouldn't call.
Amen.
Excellent.
And if you have a two-tier, you know, qualification list, then don't send someone to me that you wouldn't call back as a pastor at your church.
Amen. Excellent. Amen. Since we're all pastors here, can I just say one more word attacking us? A lot of you will know what Al went through when he first came to the seminary here back in 93. And Al probably can't talk a lot about... Well, you can talk about some, but certainly me as somebody who didn't go through that, I have a little bit more freedom in talking about it. And I think in one way you could say the only reason he had to go through what he went through is because of the failures of pastors. Mm. It's because we allowed in our churches people who denied the Trinity, who denied the bodily resurrection. If we had disciplined them in the context of the tender, caring relationships there are in local churches that can cushion the blow and make it more precise at the same time, then it's not a legal employment issue with all the press and the confusion and the accusations that go on. He only went through that because of our failure. It's because the churches had neither the discernment nor the guts to try to say, no, you cannot be a member of this church and deny these bases of the gospel that are in the abstract of principles at Southern Seminary. That's the only reason he had to do that. And so if we don't want to see that happen again, we, or in, you know, in whatever denomination, because, you know, you guys and even you guys will at some point, if the Lord tarries, you know, have challenges. We have to be vigilant as pastors in this.
That's right. Yes.
And thank you for how you led.
Amen.
What you made.
Well, it's by God's grace.
Yeah.
The mercy.
Amen.
If I could add one thing to that, that I think might help us all, it is that there is a reflexive kind of understanding. I'm going to talk tomorrow morning about preaching with the culture in view. And one of the things we have to think about is how the culture informs us in ways we don't think, you know, we don't recognize. And it's unbeknownst to us, and thus we begin to think in that way. And you'd be shocked, well, you wouldn't, we talk about this all the time, but a lot of people will be shocked to know that many churches think of the ministry as a profession. And so we'll just send someone to get professional training. And John wrote a great book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals.
That's such a good
you
book.
Need more than the title. You need to read the book.
Yep.
But the title just says basically what I see as a manifesto corrective here. We're not professionals. And so, you know, there's no architectural board to give us a certificate like architects would get. There's no ministerial board. The local church has to grow up and mature and take up this responsibility. And we better be very, very clear. It's not a profession. It's a calling. Mm-hmm. Professionals don't have to die for what they are hired to do. But ministers may have to.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen.
Mark, why are you a pastor and not a seminary professor?
Well, ultimately, because I felt called to that. I mean, I had a subjective sense of calling, which matched up with objective evidences and desires myself and in the congregation at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington. There's no other church that has to recognize me as their pastor. You know, it's just this one congregation. As long as I've got this one that sees gifts there and is willing to have me in that kind of role, then their understanding of God's will and mine synced up. And it's a privilege to be able to swim in God's Word, to have that be my work. I mean, one of the things I love about expositional preaching, and Al, I remember a conversation we had after I was in D.C. for a couple of years. Remember I was talking to you about doing something else that, not that I was going to stop doing that, but somebody else would talk to me about something. And you said, Mark, the great glory that you have in your job, be very careful about giving this up, is that your agenda is not set for you by what comes up. You know, as a pastor, you get to go to God's Word and preach whatever is there. And pretty much every other job is you having to respond to certain situations. And I really feel that. I mean, when I get ready for my couple of sermon days, I am excited about getting into the Word.
You are indeed.
And I look forward to seeing what I'm going to learn. You know, I have my quiet times all week in that portion of Scripture, and then I just dive into it. And I'm excited and instructed and humbled and encouraged. So I feel that maybe I'm not holy enough to be anything else. Maybe I must have the constraints of a pastorate to be able to follow the Lord as He would call me to. And they're happy constraints. You know.
It wasn't that you didn't have the opportunity.
True.
Yeah.
Yeah. Were you surprised when he accepted that?
No, actually, I gave him an opportunity. And others would have as well to teach in the seminary. Because, you know, obviously, you know, the superb church historian, you know, a lot of people really don't understand, you know, some of what he does and has done in his academic work at Cambridge. But
are you referring to the sales of the Sibs book there?
I really knew. Well, that might help. Yes, actually. It's a dissertation that doesn't read like a dissertation.
Yes.
Available here in this bookstore.
Yes.
I don't think
but
it is, actually.
I honestly knew that Mark wasn't going to come. As a matter of fact, we went out to Claudia Sanders' dinner house.
We did.
On a drive. And I knew then that I could just sense God's calling in your life to Capitol Hill, not just to be a pastor, but to Capitol Hill. And I mean, we didn't even have to talk about it. We knew and loved each other to such an extent that it was a sharing of the hearts that didn't even require words.
Yeah. That was a hard time for me, because I had really looked forward to coming back and helping at Southern, and even before Al was there,
it took a lot of courage for him to abandon his friend.
Yes.
CJ, here's the kind of nerdy little jokes Al and I used to tell.
I understand.
We used to talk about...
Yes, your level of humor.
Trying to, you know, live close enough. That I had a basement study when I was here as an MDiv or THM student, and Al, you know, was in it sometimes. And we talk about having basement studies and building a little tunnel with a Diet Coke break in between. You know?
That's right.
We could be up late at night talking about all kinds of things, putting the world to rights and... Let's move on to more interesting topics now. We're going downhill fast.
What's nerdy
at this
about
point.
That?
Okay, all right. CJ, let's turn to you.
If we're going to introduce the nerd category, what were we talking about earlier today?
Nothing edifying. I think I think we should move right along to what you're doing with your life.
Now, did you or did you not carry a briefcase in high school?
CJ,
I think you've got your answer, CJ.
Who would believe such a thing? So, let's finish with Al for a minute. So, Al, you hope to spend the rest of your life as the president of a school.
Well, yes, but that's a contextual answer. In other words,
what do you mean?
If you would, well, I mean, I plan to stay where I am out of a sense of God's calling, and that calling has an implicit lesson in it, which is it's going to take long-term leadership to accomplish something that that only a lifetime of investment, I think, will actually bring about. I think the history of most theological institutions that serve the church will indicate that you really need a long-term investment. One of my responsibilities is not to die, if the Lord would so allow me.
Finish the sentence.
Until I see that there are those who will come behind me who would preserve that which has been so hard fought and would maintain those same convictions. Right. And so that's what I pray for. The seminary I serve is soon to be 150 years old. I'm the ninth president. Three presidents have served for 30 years. They set the direction of the institution for many years thereafter. And I feel the burden, the responsibility, it's a glad responsibility most days, to continue that and see that process through. And the Lord's already allowed me to see, because I've been here, I will soon start my 14th year. And so I can begin to see some of this. I mean, I already see our graduates becoming the kind of men, the kind of pastors that I know will be worthy of the trust of this in years to come. So we just need to keep on doing it. But I would dry up if I did not have the opportunity to be constantly in the exposition of God's Word as well. And I think one of the things we need to do is just recover the idea that one is deputized by the local church for this kind of service, rather than seeing it as some kind of bureaucratic office that one inhabits.
Now, Al, one unusual thing about you, I think, in your service as president, is this like the third or fourth thing that most people know about you? You're the host of a national radio show. You're always popping up on news doing something. You're blogging about every other hour. You know, you write commentaries. How does that mesh with what the Lord's called you to do at the seminary? Are they complementary? Do they conflict? Is that why you live two lives in the sense of, you know, you sleep very little? You just, you know, you have your daytime work and your nighttime work. I mean, what's up with that?
You know, no, that's a very interesting question. And I think I would answer it a little bit differently now than earlier, because I think you have to be somewhat
earlier in the day?
Older. No. No, than earlier in life. I think a strong understanding of the sovereignty of God and the providences of our lives is really necessary to come back and ask the question, what did God make me to do? You know, kind of like Eric Liddell in Chariots of Fire, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. You know, what is it that we get to do in which we feel the pleasure of God? And the interesting thing is that the Lord's allowed me to do a lot of things that I believe in my life allow me to put things together as kind of the composite of who I am.
Well,
every one of those things you talked
about, when you said productivity is restful, what was your phrase you said? I
find rest in productivity.
I find rest in productivity.
Absolutely.
I thought of you when I said that.
Well, I mean, I enjoy everything I get to do, but my primary accountability in my life is as a calling. And this is after accountability to Christ, after accountability to marriage, after accountability to local church, and those organic spiritual accountabilities is to the seminary. In other words, I will not take anything on that would detract me from that calling to lead and preserve and teach.
For example?
Well, I'm not going anywhere unless there is a burning bush that singes, you know, and I'm certain this is God's calling. But there are just a lot of things that, I mean, there are a lot of things I don't do, and you know a lot of the things. I mean, we all have to say, I can't do that because there's a more important thing. But what I hope to do, even in the radio program and in the writing and the speaking, lectures, I have spent an enormous amount of time this year on university and college campuses. And that's ranged from, you know, evangelical colleges to speaking at Columbia University 2 weeks ago. And the reason I do those things is because I think there is a calling for Christians to be a word-centered Christian, I hope and pray, to show up on the right side of the theological divide. And what I hope to give a winsome witness, I hope that even in that, I'm still a teacher. I hope, you know, it isn't that I just want to do this. I didn't ask to do these things. Everything came as a thing. Will you do this or not? And I felt like it was a matter of faithfulness or unfaithfulness. But I hope others are also coming along who will end up doing the same thing. I hope local church pastors learn how to be much more eager to be ready to train their people to think Christianly. And that's why, you know, on the radio program, I keep pushing everybody back to the local church. So it all comes together. If any of these things drew me away from that primary calling, then I think that would be sin in my life. And that's one of the reasons why, as a structure of accountability, I have a board of trustees for the seminary that I regularly entreat to make certain that this is something that is serving the great cause to which I've been called.
Al has referenced multiple times the fruit of longevity. His approach to leading Southern is investing his life here for decades to come. Shouldn't pastors adopt the same attitude and approach in serving their local churches, apart from some sovereign guidance?
Certainly, I think so. I don't know, like, if you want to say anything
that's
about
your
that.
Part, isn't it? Mark, you emphasized that tonight in your message, often we want to be able to quantify the effect of our ministry now, when the very nature of gospel
ministry... And just to be clear, that can be out of sincere motives of honestly wanting to do whatever is best, whatever brings glory to God. I just think it's more difficult to quantify than a lot of people have an interest in us thinking it is.
And ultimately, unquantifiable until the final assize.
That's right.
And that's a frustrating position for a person to be in, thus the temptations of ministers to succumb to the variety of techniques and assessment methods that are out there.
Yeah, well said.
We've talked before about Jim Boyce's observation that looking back on a lifetime of ministry, he said that he believed that evangelicals overestimated what they could accomplish in 5 years and underestimated what they could accomplish in 20. And I think that long-term commitment and investment and the recognition that in pastoring, that our pastorates will not be judged during our time of serving as shepherds, but in the time of those that follow
that's
us.
Right,
that beautiful
right.
story that you shared tonight, that Mark had shared on the blog from Whitfield going to visit Kidderminster. It's a beautiful picture of how we have to think long-term.
Yes.
It's easy to try and aim for some sort of short-term, instant return, but it's the long-term that we're aiming for.
You know, I have one other thought that a lot of pastors may not think about, and it may come from the fact that I get to observe so many churches and be in so many churches, and that is that, and it also comes from being just about to become 47 years old and having come to this task at 33. You know, I think I'm a better seminary president now than I was at age 33 because I know a whole lot more. I've experienced a whole lot more, and there's something important to that. I had the honor of preaching the service for the 35th anniversary for John MacArthur at Grace Community Church. 35 years. You know, he went there. He was young. And he still is young in a very real way. But what the church now has is a man who has 35 years of preaching experience. Mm-hmm. And John Piper at Minneapolis. And you can just go down the list. You know, I think it's important in terms of a stewardship issue that the church kind of get to have the fruit of your more mature ministry as well.
Certainly we're not saying that shorter pastorates of 5 or 10 years are always wrong.
No.
Well, no, I think there are a couple of exigencies that can be involved here. I think sometimes you need to go to a church and be prepared to die. In that there may be horrible problems that need to be corrected so that some other man can then come along. And I don't mean physically die, although it may feel like it at times. But, I mean, I have seen that. I've seen where a man has sacrificially gone in to solve problems and to confront issues where someone else had to come along. And I think sometimes getting a work started requires a different set of skills than someone to come in and grow it. So, you know, we're not arguing, I think, that it's a sign of sin that there may be a short pastorate here. No. Conversely, what I want to argue is it is a sign of blessing for the church when there is a long and fruitful pastorate. Yeah.
I do think that evangelicalism has been underserved or ill-served over the course of the 20th century by the continual rotation of pastors in short pastorates.
Right.
After 7 years at First Presbyterian Church, I felt like I was just beginning to know our besetting sins, our heartbreaks, our deficiencies, as well as our strengths and the things in which we were properly exulting in Christ and the gospel and the truth. And had I been there for 6 years and moved on, I never would have seen those things, and much less had the opportunity to begin to address them. So I do think that shorter cycles of pastorates prevent a man from really being able to situate into the context of his people and recognize the struggles that they have with sin and the way that the gospel needs to be brought to bear on their lives.
Well, and yourself. I mean, it's a challenge to a minister as well, because you can't just go in with your 5 favorite programs you use and, you know, get excitement going for 3 or 4 years and things look good. I remember one of our older members saying to me after I'd been there for a couple of years, and she meant it nicely. She said, "You know, Mark, when you came, nothing much happened." And she said, you know, with all of our previous pastors, there was always a sort of big upsurge of activity and attendance. Mm-hmm. But then, it would kind of die off. And she said, with you, you didn't do really anything. I mean, just, you preached and stood around and talked to people. But she said there's just been this sort of...
Disciplined a few hundred people too, didn't you?
Yeah. She said there's been this slow, constant build, and by God's grace, that's what we've seen.
I spoke to a group of pastors last week and made them angry. Actually, it was slightly by intention. But I said, listen, I've been with your teenagers and with your college students out of your churches, and here's what they have as the great teaching of the last whatever years they've been in your church. 1, love Jesus. 2, don't have sex till you get married. They don't have a whole lot more than that. And it's because they haven't been taught much more than that. And here's one of the things that longevity does. I mean, you're actually, if you're an expository preacher, going through texts, you're going through books, you're walking through the scripture, you hopefully have a comprehensive plan. If someone's recycling every 5 years, what you're going to have is the best, the top 10 of the texts in the book of Romans, done every 5 years, or at best, we might say. And a lot of churches, it's not even going to be that. And you don't have the comprehensive grounding of people in the Word of God that I think takes someone's long-term stewardship.
Oh, yeah. I waited for 11 years at CHBC to preach through 1 Corinthians.
Of course he did it in one sermon.
That's right.
I mean to preach a series in 1 Corinthians. Let's turn to CJ now.
That's
CJ.
That's because he's afraid of chapters 12 and 14. You walked right into that one, my friend. I paused for a moment, prayed, then went ahead.
So, CJ, what are you doing with your life and why?
Just one question about the Puritans.
Now, this is him submitted to my leadership.
Good thing he's not rebellious tonight.
Amen. Because that's the sin of witchcraft. Yeah. Anyway, go ahead, CJ.
Wasn't it you who said that the Puritan approach to pastoring was looking for a place to settle?
Oh, yeah. Sure. Well, I mean, a lot of people said that.
Okay.
Yeah.
And
so when I went to CHBC, I certainly intended to be there for the duration.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. Anything else we can learn from that attitude and approach?
Well, you know, one thing that
Lig said a moment ago.
Certainly when I had...
And by the way, if you're going to listen in on these panels, one of the things you have to get used to and already observed, Mark feels no need to wait until I'm done with anything I've said. So what you're going to notice is he will begin speaking when he thinks he has perceived what I want to say. And I love him for this. And you'll also notice I don't stop talking. I just keep going and finishing my thought. So,
my own staff, I fear, knows that all too well.
Yes.
What are we talking about now?
Why are you doing what you're doing with your
Thank
life,
you,
CJ?
Well, was there anything more about Puritan pastors and their approach? And then I'll be glad to.
We want to know the answer to the question, CJ.
Yeah,
we're not moving forward until you answer the question.
I'm glad to answer. I'm glad to answer.
We'll put you on redirect.
Okay. Well, I mean, my answer to that question, actually, I was encountering the Spirit of God afresh in and through your preaching, your excellent message tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Because in the mystery of God's mercy, He saved me from His righteous, furious wrath against my sin. I mean, I would think, as I was sitting there listening tonight, that I'm easily the worst sinner in the room. And so I would think of myself as the most unlikely individual to be saved. And certainly the most unlikely individual to be called to pastor. So, what do you have that you did not receive?
Mm-hmm.
So that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. It certainly wasn't part of any grand plan. I had no category for gospel or Christian or pastor. I was immersed in the drug culture. I was passionate about sin. I love sin. And I loved recruiting others to participate in sin with me. And I was seeking to transfer my passion for sin to others. And as one man wrote, I was running as fast and as hard as I could to hell. And only because of His sovereign grace, in and through His Son's sacrifice, He regenerated my life through the preaching of the gospel, the very first time I heard the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And soon after that, He called me to ministry. And very soon after that, and I mean, that was an impression. That was not long after being converted, an impression after hearing a Baptist minister preach that I would one day do the same. That was the essence of the impression. And as I actually was driving away from this church context, I laughed. I thought that was just insane. So I sit here this evening without the benefit of the education, benefiting from your education, without the training that you've received, benefiting from your training, and I sit up here and I think, what's wrong with this picture? So I would say I was summoned by God. And it wasn't like there were other attractive options before me, all right?
You know, Richard Baxter had no formal training.
Yeah, but he
was... Just letting you know.
Okay, but he had more than a high school education.
No.
He did not?
Hmm.
Well, anyway. Good for him.
Try to encourage
him. Yeah, but I mean, if you want to set the context, I graduated from high school, didn't even get an 800 on my SATs, took them on LSD, which wasn't a hindrance, by the way, and was probably a help. Certainly made it more enjoyable.
When he has the laugh track, it just slows him down. You know, when we're in your study, we just move on.
I didn't know the answer, so what I would do is I would think, if I created this test, how would I try to fool everybody? I would go A, E, C, C, D, E, D. I'd look at that and say, yeah, that's what I would do. So,
CJ,
born and raised in Maryland, couldn't even get into the state university.
We don't care anymore.
So,
it's not important anymore.
You're a new creation.
What I want to know is, looking back at
why I'm doing what I'm doing, that's my
here
answer.
Here you Thank are.
You. Keep going, brother.
You're here with 400 Sovereign Grace pastors who are here at this meeting with you.
Yeah, well, don't hold that against them.
God has done something
Amen. In
you that is unlike anything I have seen in anyone I have ever met. Now,
True. What would that be?
You calling out, I mean, I don't want to call you a denomination, but because you're not, really.
What are we?
How are they not a denomination? In what way are they not a denomination?
They haven't bureaucratized yet.
Have you been downstairs in Gaithersburg?
Well, as CJ knows, I'm teasing him here more than anything else.
Okay.
But you are a family of churches.
Exactly.
And you are denominated as Sovereign Grace churches. I, looking back at this, you revel in this. You have to. I mean, how did God do this? How did God raise up an entire family of churches from a guy that was taking the SAs? On LSD. I mean, Southern Baptists want to know, CJ.
I do have an answer for that. I think it is...
Don't try this at home.
Now, everybody should try this. It is the proclamation of Christ and Him crucified that has
Amen.
That has
Amen.
Produced, built these churches. It is why we are here. Sovereign grace exists and we are together because of the gospel.
But CJ, back in the day, you were like going around to Jesus festivals preaching. You know, in the contemporary Christian music scene in the 1970s, there was Honey Tree, Second Chapter of Acts, and CJ Mahaney. Yeah? I mean, you were really... How did we get this Calvinistic charismatic person?
Honey Tree. That's a memory.
And remind us all what C and J stand for.
Charles Joseph.
Yes. Yeah. Now, see, that wouldn't have made it in contemporary Christian music.
No.
Well, he wasn't in the music. No, he was preaching.
Yeah, I know, but still, you can't hang with that crowd. No. That's how we got CJ.
Well, sadly, in those festival days, the preaching was really just provided an opportunity for the stage to be rearranged for the next music group. So it really, that's what that was about.
Well then the fascinating question is, how did you end up being an expository pastor
exactly.
with deep theological convictions
exactly.
if that's the preaching that you knew when you got started? What happened?
Exactly.
Well, I'm sure there were multiple influences. I ended up not long after my conversion.
And that was in, what, 72?
72, yes. I don't know how to tell this concisely, so I don't want to...
Were you trying to surprise us?
No.
Excellent.
Brother, go ahead. That's why we're here.
Excellent.
Wait, let me show, I don't have anything else to say tonight. Do you have anything else you need to say? Do you have anything else you need to say? Go ahead.
Well, this will test the powers of everyone's imagination here. I walked in one Tuesday night to a meeting called Take and Give. My hair at that time existed and was down to here. I was newly converted. I was certainly, by God's grace, passionate, amazed that I had been saved and forgiven, but not trained and theologically uninformed. Little did I know when I walked into that meeting that night of about 75 primary college students that I was walking into a room where there were those present who I would run the entire race with.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Men who are here in this room right now.
Amen.
It was middle of the Jesus movement, or toward the end of the effect of the Jesus movement. So there was a decline that was setting in. And for some reason, a few weeks after attending, the adult leadership approached me and asked me to speak. I'd never spoken before, but they asked me to speak. And they asked me to speak on joy. So I had my Bible, which had that worthless concordance in the back that never contained the verses that you knew were in the Bible and you wanted to find. Somebody just designed it for the purpose of frustration, but eventually I found my way to Nehemiah 8:10. Joy, Lord, is your strength. Preached my first sermon, which I'm grateful is not still available. And not long after that, with some others, presented a proposal that we transition the meeting to just worship, preaching, and praying for people, because it would involve a lot of drama and entertainment. We did that, and the unexpected happened. This is the closest I've ever come to revival. That meeting, in a certain period of time, in a short period of time, went to over 2,000 attendants every week. That went on for a number of years. We moved from facility to facility. In the midst of that, speaking at this on Tuesday nights with over 2,000, speaking at these festivals where you had 5, 10, 15, 20,000, it was a dissatisfaction in my soul. I saw the limitation of a conference. I was grateful for God's blessing, but nothing was being built. And it was really through a study of the book of Acts and Ephesians that I was captured by a vision for the local church, which eventually led to us doing the unthinkable. We ended this meeting one Tuesday night, and with 22 people started Covenant Life Church, where, by the grace of God, I was able to serve for 27 years. Mm. So that's the most concise version of what
took place. So let me see if I got
then,
this right.
Yeah.
You actually learned about the church in the Bible.
I did. Yeah.
Let's remember that. And you actually had the audacious idea that you were supposed to go out and do that. We need to hear that.
I did. I'm grateful beyond words that I, in effect, withdrew from the scene that so many were encouraging me to continue in, that appeared to be so apparently successful. I'm not saying that there wasn't some fruit to some degree, but I wasn't building a local church, wasn't investing my life in a local church, and how different my life would have been if I hadn't have invested my life in Covenant Life Church. So,
Lincoln, what were you going to say?
Just that kind of spiritual discernment of the Bible's teaching about the church is so typical of the discernment that I see CJ exercise all the time.
That is so true.
Yeah.
It's gone. You guys should know that CJ has repeatedly appealed to us to have this conference without him. Not because he wouldn't come.
Oh, no. I'd be in the front row.
He'd be on the front row.
Yes.
But he keeps insisting to us he has nothing to give us, because we all have degrees after our names. And that is just so obviously ridiculous to anybody with degrees after their names, because the way the Lord has called and gifted this brother. And so I would encourage you to encourage him specifically of how in this kind of setting, we learn things from him, we don't learn from each other.
Right. That's fine.
But you're no longer pastoring a local church.
No, I'm not.
Explain that to us. Mm-hmm. What are you doing now and why? What, 3 years ago, 2 years ago now, 2.5 years ago?
Not quite 2 years ago. Mm-hmm. Part of the odyssey of ending this Tuesday night meeting and beginning the church and the whole initial season of the church was characterized by a longing for a father in the Lord and for help.
So back, you're saying in like 72, 3,
yes,
4 in there.
Saying when I'm in my early 20s. So all of this took place most unexpectedly, and I find myself less than 2 years after being converted speaking to thousands of people. And I'm very aware that I'm not sufficiently trained and I want help, and I pursued help in a number of ways and approached a number of people, and for different reasons, and I know this ultimately was a part of God's plan, it never worked out. What that created in my soul in my early 20s was a cry or a commitment that if God allowed me to live long enough, I would love when I grew older to provide fathering for young men. And so really, the pastor's college, I think, was birthed in my heart in my early 20s as I realized my need and couldn't find someone to fill that and train me in an appropriate way. Also, when the church began, I was already praying prayers for whoever would take my place, and I did have a dream, I did have a desire that I would serve the church faithfully, but then I prayed God would allow me to live long enough to identify who was to take my place, to train that individual, and as an expression of care for the church, live long enough to create that transition and support the new senior pastor in that transition. I had read where often in church history that didn't take place, and even my historical hero, I don't think, prepared the Metropolitan Tabernacle for his death, and I wanted, by the grace of God, if possible, to do it differently. I also wanted to have, so I thought that was a most important way to care for the church. If I truly cared for this church and cared about this church, then I would be a part of the transition. I would initiate it. I would identify that individual. I would set that individual in. And I also wanted the joy to be able to do that when I was still young enough to support him and make him a success. Truly build the church into him, build him into the church. Well, God in his kindness to me brought along Joshua Harris, and I can't describe, what I've said to Covenant Life over the years is I'm the happiest senior pastor I know, happiest senior pastor in the world, happiest senior pastor in church history. Well, now I'm the happiest former senior pastor in church history because each Sunday and throughout the week, I observe this young man who is more gifted than I, serve and lead that church more effectively than I did. And that is a gift I think that I'm not sure many will get. If I had been replaced by somebody less gifted than I, that might have been more of a challenge to my soul if I saw that the church was in some way affected or suffering. If I had been replaced by somebody who was as gifted as I would, I'm not sure what that experience is like. Hopefully it would be a good one. But it's a great one when you're replaced by somebody who's more gifted than you are, and you can derive just great joy from that, which I do. And then it's a joy to support him. So actually I hope that one day in the future, my job description that I want is I would love to assist Jeff Perswell in our pastor's college and assist Grant Lehman and Dave Brewer in our youth ministry. I would love to have a period of time before I die where I could invest in the next generation of pastors and the next generation, the youth. So we'll see. My friends tell me that's not going to happen.
Well, there's much more we could talk about. Yeah, so it's 9:45. These brothers have traveled today. Yes, sir.
Well, one question. Why SIBS?
At 9:45, you want to know why SIBS?
That's all he wants is a 9:45 version of Why Sibs.
Because my soul was affected when I read him.
Yeah. In a way that you weren't affected by others, right?
And tell people who he was. Some people may not know.
And they need to know that. Richard Sibs was a Puritan Anglican minister, born 1577, died 1635. And I had the way it came about that I wanted to study him was my first year in seminary. Well-known Christian author was at Gordon Conwell giving a lecture on spirituality, and I listened to this lecture and was in the library immediately after Jim Nigel Kerr, who was a professor of church history there, I was taking a seminar on English Puritanism. He came up to me and he said, "Mark, what did you think of the lecture?" And I said, "Yeah, it was okay." And he was 65 at the time, and I was 22, and he said, "No, really? What did you think?" And I said, "Honestly?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "I was just embarrassed that at an evangelical seminary, there are all kinds of people getting so excited about the thin swill that that guy was offering. You know, that because you can meditate, you know, wow. You know, this... it was not tied to the gospel in any way. It was not distinctly Christian. I could have done all those things as a secular person, even as an atheist. And it just broke my heart that that's what ministers were being excited by. And he said, "Who are you doing your Puritan project on?" And I said, "I thought John Bunyan, because he's a Baptist, you know, kind of." And he said, have you thought about Richard Sibbes?" And I said, "Never heard of him." So he said, "Let me show you some Sibbes." So he took me over in the library to Richard Sibbes, pulled the volume off, handed it to me, said, "Read this." So I sat down and started reading it. I just loved it. Took it home to Connie, my wife, started reading it to her. She loved it. So, and ever since then, I've been a Sibbes fan.
And shouldn't every pastor read the Bruised Reed?
Yeah, the Bruised Reed and Smoking Flax. It's in the bookstore. Mm-hmm. Great stuff for your soul if you're discouraged or you have sheep in your flock who tend to be doubtful of their own salvation, who you see good evidences of grace, but they're always doubting. He does a wonderful, tender treatment.
Yes. And you read real quality Christian literature to your wife.
That's right.
Yes, Al, I did read your dissertation.
Yes.
Which I might add is still, brother, your unpublished dissertation.
And that's right.
Needs to be published.
It does. Yeah. I read your unpublished dissertation to my wife at her request.
Now that's a real woman.
There's more coming.
The best is coming.
There's more coming.
While she was in labor in the hospital with our second child.
That's Connie, yes.
I figured at that point,
why
publish?
And friends, on that edifying note,
Mark,
we will... Yes.
I have a favorite Sibbes quote from the Bruised Reed. I only read the Bruised Reed because of you. And I'm thinking about it. He wrote, Sibbes wrote, "There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us."
Amen.
And that,
that is excellent.
Sweet hope
Amen.
Indeed for all pastors and all we care for.
Amen.
Yes.
Anything else?
Are you going to mention that?
No, I don't think so. It'll be passed out tonight and we'll deal with it in the morning.
Fine.
All right?
Okay.
I think we're done?
Yeah. I think so. Although, Al, did you do the briefcase in high school thing, too?
Thanks for coming.
Good night.